Today, what I would like to do is start off by going over again the description of God's throne. One of the most fascinating pieces of scripture. We read it over and over again, and every time we read it, we see something else. And of course, when we finish this section, we'll then get to the actual topic of the actual sermon. So if you turn to Revelation 4, as I've said before, you've got to marvel at the Apostle John, because he was given this vision, which would have seemed very, very real to him, like it was actually happening. And he must have been, well, he was at times just lost for words, really. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was of a trumpet talking to me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne, the side like unto an emerald. So some kind of a beautiful green shimmering sort of rainbow. And right under the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Can you imagine that? In the mind and the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they were all created." Just talking about Christ here, isn't it? Created all things. Now, there's no break here. Straight into chapter 5. And I saw at the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Not really a book, a scroll. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look upon it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as if it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are, or symbolize, the prayers of the saints. And that's what I want to talk about today. This is where our prayers go, before the very throne of God. That's the destiny of prayer. And there's a title if you'd like one. The Destiny of Prayer. Because there's much more to it even than that. Go to Revelation 5, verse 9. Having said, golden vials full of odors, which are or symbolize the prayers of the saints. In verse 9 it continues, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou, Christ, art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then our calling, the whole destiny that's before us, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Just remember John 6:44. We all remember the first bit, but the last bit nobody seems to read very much out in the world. And I will raise him up in the last day. Christ's the one that raises us up. Now, let's turn to go forward to Revelation 8. Revelation 8, verse 1. Time setting here. The beginning of the seventh seal. Six seals have been opened. We now hit the seventh seal, announcing the last seven trumpets, which culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. This, whatever happens at this point, is so stunning that it just brings everything to a halt for a bit. It's almost as if everybody's gathering their mind together for what's coming, because what's coming is really out of this world almost. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Offer it on the altar, our prayers. And then right at the start, before the start of the seven trumpets, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense, we can cut out which came, because it's just added by the translators, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. The prayers of those destined to become kings and priests, verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. One of many earthquakes. Verse 6. And the seven angels which had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7. And the first angel sounded. What were the saints praying for? What have the saints been praying for throughout the ages? What are we told to pray every day? Thy kingdom come. This is it happening right here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the time when those prayers are going to finally be answered. When we pray like this, we are obeying Christ. Isn't this what we've been waiting for? And so is he. Can you imagine how Christ feels right now? Looking down on this earth, just waiting for the Father to say, right, set in motion the last bit of the plan. And it is at the moment as if everything's hanging, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you look now. There are problems. There's strife. There's corruption. It's quite incredible. We're at a time now when things are happening. And you just don't know what's going to happen next. But this is where we are. We're at the crux. Revelation 11. At this point, when the angel takes the censer and fills it with fire and casts it on the earth, the seven trumpets sound, and at the sound of the seventh trumpet, the announcement is made, Revelation 11, verse 15. Don't you want to hear this one? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could? And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. This scripture is written for us, because we are the first fruits of that kingdom. It puts it all a bit in perspective, doesn't it? Remember verse 10 of Revelation 5 we read earlier, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're not going to heaven. Ultimately, heaven comes down to the earth. It's amazing, Mr. Armstrong, you know, going there today about the false religious system. They twisted everything upside down, haven't they? Quite incredible. If you turn to Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, at that seventh trump. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is why we're here, isn't it? This is what we believe. We have been called and chosen by God the Father. We are the first fruits of the kingdom. We are to be kings and priests, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. This is our destiny. That's why the first thing we pray about after acknowledging God as our Father in heaven and hallowing his name, holy. What is his name, by the way? It's his authority, but it can also mean his character, because he's righteous. The next thing we pray is, thy kingdom come. Mr. Armstrong, in a co-worker letter, which was entitled, Now Why Should There Even Be a Church? Yes, why, he says. Did you ever stop to think that are very few ever asked that question? Very few know the reason for or the purpose of the church. It is not a club, a human society, or a social group for human pleasure. There is a great purpose. As I write, we are nearing this year's Feast of Tabernacles. We are looking ahead to the coming kingdom of God, when Satan will be gone and we shall have world peace, the world ruled by the government of God, administered by the kingdom of God, and God shall call everybody then living to salvation. The first thing he does once things have settled down is he pours out his spirit on all flesh, because without the Holy Spirit, you can't have understanding. It's not possible. Now, the whole matter hangs on government. But to restore government of God, God has proposed to reproduce himself out of humans made from matter, dust of the ground, but finally made immortal spirit God beings as spirit-born children of God. And these converted spirit God beings are to be sons of God, are to rule administering the government of God under Christ. That is the great overall purpose God is working out here below. Capital letters, bold. Does your mind grasp that? Does it? It does us, I think. It does us now. We've been through an awful lot since this was written, haven't we? So let's look at this Lord's Prayer. Not so much the actual Lord's Prayer, but the little bits and pieces that are added on around it. Let's turn to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means holy. It means perfect in character. It means absolute in authority. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation or sore trial, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he says something very interesting. And he said to them, which of you who have a friend and shall go into him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. In other words, he keeps banging on the door until the man realizes that he just better get up and give him some bread so he can get back to sleep. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You know, sometimes we ask, and it's like instantaneous. Other times, it takes a while. Other times, it can take a lifetime. But that's an absolute promise, so it can't be broken. Verse 10, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That is such a key verse. It's telling us what? God says he'll give it to you. We've got to ask, and we've got to be asking daily. Because by asking God for the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, we are acknowledging the vital importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Without that Holy Spirit, we're nothing. Without that Holy Spirit, we'll be out in the world, getting ready to fight Christ when he returns. But there's another couple of points here as well. After giving the outline of prayer, Christ adds a few specific extra vital points recorded in Matthew. So let's go back to Matthew 6. We've got to be sure we understand God's way. Because if we don't, if we're not living it now, how can we teach it in the world tomorrow? And that's a key point. Matthew 6, he stresses forgiveness. Christ left us an example, and we are to become like Christ, who after all the horrendous abuse he suffered before he finally died, and think about it, beaten to where he was so weak he couldn't even carry his own stake, hanging there in pain the likes of which we can't even remotely imagine. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is absolutely incredible. But this is a key element of the character of God, and it must be a key element with us. We've got to learn to forgive. And it's very difficult sometimes. I remember an incident, I think I've mentioned this before, but many years ago, my mother, who was very, very Scottish, had been a problem, and somebody had really messed her around. In all fairness, they'd given her a rough time. And I said, look, you've got to forgive them, Don. She said, I'll forgive them, but I'll no forget. And that's the problem. You see, God forgives and God forgets. And that's what we've got to learn. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That, again, is the two-edged sword, isn't it? If you want to be forgiven, basically what God's saying is the way you treat others, I'll treat you. And then our point of focus, the whole purpose of our being called at this time, down to Matthew 6, verse 31. Matthew 6, 31. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. I remember one person, I think with tongue in cheek, I hope, some years ago, said, why bother praying? Because God knows everything we want before we ask. Doesn't quite work like that, does it? Verse 33, a key verse again. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see? We say, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is your authority. Hallowed is your character. Why? Because it's pure righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. That's the key point. We've got to become, as hard as it may seem, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we've got to become a bit more like God and a bit less human in the way we think. And that's very hard, especially in the world we live in. This is what life is all about for us right now. We are to reject this world, Satan's world, and pray for the kingdom of God. And when you look at some of the things that are happening, you know, there are several things come up this last week I wouldn't even not put on our news. I would not have them going into your minds, the filth that is out there and the degradation that is out there. And this is not down some back street. This is official government approved things that are going on that are beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. But we're at that stage. We're at that stage where everything literally is falling apart. It's interesting, we were just talking the other night. My wife and I now, the first number of our ages are 7. And they seem to be adding up the years now very quickly. I mean, we're just talking how quick it had gone, how fast it had gone. I look at my children, the eldest of which is now, 48? That's right. The youngest is 28. Incredible. What was I doing at 48? I'm just trying to remember. Thinking about coming back from South Africa, I think, weren't we, somewhere around about there? Where have the years gone? And you see grandchildren now up and way in the middle of their teens. It's just so fast. And you know, Solomon did it all. He had almost unlimited money. He asked God for wisdom, and God said, fine, you can have it. And because you've asked for wisdom, you can have the lot. It's yours. Wealth, power, prestige. And Solomon tried everything, literally. On the plus side, he built palaces, he built gardens, he built water features, he planted orchards, vineyards. He gave himself to mirth. He had choirs, he had orchestras. He tried everything. He had so many wives, he'd lost count. That was a bit of a mistake. But anyway, at the end, as he was near to his death, he mentions a few things in the part of Ecclesiastes there. He said, I collected proverbs to seek wisdom and put them all in order, which of course we've got in the book of Proverbs. But in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, you can just make a note of that. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Right? What he's saying to us is, people, I have done everything you could ever dream of, plus a whole lot more. Right? I've got more gold than you could ever imagine. I've got wealth. I've ruled for 40 years, and there's been absolute peace throughout my whole empire. The top people in the world have come to consult me. I've had all the prestige and the honor and the wealth that anyone could ever dream of. So what's important to him? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's why we're here. We're keeping those commandments. And you know, that's a rare thing. It's a very, very, very rare thing. It hasn't happened very much in 6,000 years. Now, we're the temple of the living God. There's been much talk recently about a physical temple. It's not entirely impossible, because there's been talk of a prefabricated type of structure that could be put up very quickly. There's some doubt now, of course, as to where the actual temple really should be. It might not actually be where the mosque is. It might be a bit over to the one side. Who knows? There's all sorts of things and arguments and so on going on at the moment. But the real temple is the temple that's not made by hands. It's the real temple that we're a part of, that we're the building blocks of. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. If you would. The original temple, of course, Solomon's temple, everything was prepared off-site. It's like a giant Lego construction, basically. All the stones, the timber, the frames, the doors, everything. Everything prepared off-site. So the sound of a hammer or an axe would not be so much as heard. And it all just fitted together, finally. And you know, that's actually what's happening now, isn't it? Yeah. We've got a few building blocks down in Australia and New Zealand, and a couple in South America, and a couple up in Denmark, and a few over here, and a few over there. Quite isolated. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. You see the emphasis here. We're talking about building a temple, which is perfection. There are no imperfections in that temple. In Solomon's temple, one of the historical accounts, I believe, goes into the fact that the wall was covered in gold, right? Sheets of gold. And when they joined the sheets together, you could not see the join. So we're talking here absolute perfection to the nth degree. So where's the problem? But the problem comes up from our point of view. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? You can't be half a Christian. You can't be half a Christian. For what concord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part is he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with their idols? Idols. Isn't this world just full of them? In so many cases, not just the Catholic Church. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The proviso is, we need to be holy and righteous with the same character as actually God has. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Anybody here that doesn't want that? What a stupid question. But the problem we've got is we live in a world that's insane. There is no other word for it. You know, the definition, one of the definitions of insanity is to keep on doing the same thing, expecting a different result, right? For 6,000 years, mankind has been going contrary to God's plan. All through the ages. I've got somewhere else coming up in my notes, but I'll put it in now for what it's worth. You say it twice, it's more important. For 4,000 years, God was the only people who had God's spirit were the ones God specifically called. A mere handful of people. And for 4,000 years up until the coming of Christ, God was not obeyed. God's way was not lived. You can go through, there's a whole book of it here. Read through Isaiah, read through some of the minor prophets. Look what was going on back then. You go right back into the very original thing with the people right at the very beginning there, right? Moses and Aaron. And Moses is going up to see God and comes back and finds them worshipping a calf. And Moses says, like, hello, what's this? And Aaron says, well, the people gave me all this gold. I just threw it in the fire and this calf came out. Like, which planet was he on? But you know what? We get the same thing today. We give honor to people. Look at the honors list that's just come out. Look at some of the people who have been honored. Like, oh. We live in an insane world. And it all changed for those who God calls as Christ died. Guide giving us direct access to the Father. But there's actually a bit more than that, as we'll come to. I'm going to give you three scriptures here. You just make a note of them. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did shake and the rocks rent. Mark records the same thing in Mark 15:38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And Luke adds this little bit. And he's in Luke 23:45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. We have Jesus Christ, our soon coming King, as a great high priest. So you turn to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. It must have been pretty tough as a man for Christ, if you think about it. Let us therefore, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a boldness there. And just make a note of 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, because Paul wrote to Timothy and virtually said the same thing. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. How many sound minds are out in the world today? You have people playing with bombs that can literally obliterate a whole city, that can literally poison many, many square miles around that city, take out millions, perhaps, of lives. I mean, if you dropped a big enough hydrogen bomb on London, you'd probably work out 8, 10, 12 million people. It's incredible. Why? Why is mankind, this is what Mr. Armstrong just mentioned in the broadcast. It's a good job God hasn't given us any more power. What would we have done? It wouldn't have gone 6,000 years. We'd have managed to slaughter ourselves much quicker. Why this insane thing to kill other people? Basically because we want to get what they've got. Right now, the whole world's changing. A few years ago, America was top dog. Now, not quite the same. Not quite the same. The whole world now is in this process of turning on America. In Britain, we have the same thing. The whole of Europe now is pretty much against Britain. Forget the cozy little news stories you get in the newspapers. It's all politics. They hate us. They hate Britain. Why? Oh, we just saved them from going into a totalitarian state twice. We rescued them. And now they're all going to stab Britain in the back. Sounds about right. That's called human nature. It's Satan's mindset. It is insane. Just look what's going on around about us. So the next point, we can pray directly to God the Father. The people of the Old Testament had no idea who God the Father was. They were dealing with Christ. I know some people today don't believe that, but there you go. Mr. Armstrong proved it quite conclusively. The veil that covered the Holy of Holies was removed. Hebrews 9. Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 9 verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first veil, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They were allowed behind the first veil, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread and so forth. But unto the second, behind the main veil, that blocked the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And there are stories too of, in some instances, the high priest going in there with a rope tied around his ankle, so that if he did die, they could bring his body out. This was held in such sanctity by the Jews. Now, even today, the rabbis don't like people going on the Temple Mount, lest you inadvertently stand on the area where the Holy of Holies was. And this is a great problem in Israel. Many of the top rabbinate don't want the Jews up there. And, of course, many of them obviously want to be up there. So, there's another source of friction, isn't it? At the death of Jesus, this changed, and it changed dramatically. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 50. To the end of his suffering, when it all came to an end. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. And then again, we read earlier on, Paul in Hebrews 4, verse 16, there is therefore come boldly, directly unto the throne of grace. There's no veil there anymore. But there are still restrictions. That we may obtain mercy and find grace The veil is gone. I'd just like to go over something I mentioned quite some time back, a bit of horrible history. The historians, Phlegon, Thaddeus, and Julius Africanus. Now, if you're a historian, you've got to just have a name like that, let's face it. Yeah, Africanus. All refer to the darkness that covered the whole earth at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. It wasn't just a local event. It affected the whole world. The Bible informs us that the darkening of the sky started at the sixth hour, and it references Matthew 27 and so on. This is significant, for the sixth hour, noontime, was the very moment that the high priest Caiaphas, arrayed in his full priestly garments, began the procession in which he would enter the temple to slaughter the pure, spotless Passover lamb. And he had to walk there in darkness. The darkness that covered the land lasted until the ninth hour, the exact moment the high priest would be making his entrance. Picture it. That's the moment Christ cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." What Matthew tells us next is simply amazing. He writes, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." And it says, "The word behold in Greek is idou, I-D-O-U. This is a very difficult word to translate, for it carries such an intense feeling and emotion. The King James Version most often translates this word as behold. But in contemporary world, it might be better remembered, wow! This is something astonishing. This word idou carries the idea of shock, amazement, and wonder. Matthew wrote about this event many years after the fact, yet he was still so dumbfounded by what happened. There were two veils in the temple, one at the entrance to the holy place, and the second at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to pass through the second veil once a year. The second veil was 60 feet high. 60 feet high. That's probably three times or more. More. 30 feet wide, and an entire hand's breadth, which is about 4 inches thick. It wasn't just a sheet of material, it was woven. One early Jewish writing states, the veil was so heavy, it took 300 priests to move it or manipulate it into position. And I believe another, if I remember from my studies back then, that the veil was replaced every year or every so many years. There were people constantly working on a new veil. It would have been impossible, humanly speaking, to tear such a veil. Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished," and at that same instant, an inexplicable, mystifying, supernatural event occurred. The massive fortified veil that stood before the Holy of Holies was suddenly split in half from the top all the way down to the bottom. The sound of that veil splintering must have been deafening as it ripped and tore, starting from the top and going all the way down to the floor. It was as if an invisible divine hand had reached out to grab it, rip it in shreds, and discard it. Here's a bit where you've got to try and be fly on the wall. Imagine how shocked Caiaphas must have been when he heard the ripping sounds above his head and then watched as the veil was torn in half, leaving two sides of the once massive curtain lying collapsed to his right hand and his left. That got his attention. Just think what must have gone through this evil high priest's mind when he saw the way to the Holy of Holies was opened. Didn't stop them making the disciples' life miserable afterwards, does it? Turn to Hebrews 10, if you will. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We don't have a veil in front of us. And by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. When we pray, this is what we're doing. We're going straight to God's throne. There is no veil there anymore. Now, here's a question for you. Should we pray to Christ? If we have access directly to the Father, should we also pray to Jesus Christ? Remember, he is our future husband. We need to be building a relationship with him, don't we? With prayer, we build a relationship with God the Father, don't we? Particularly over the years, you look back and you pray for particular problems that you're going through, and you get a result, you get an answer. Not always the one you necessarily want, and sometimes the answer can be no. But he's never let us down, I know that, when we look back on our lives. Well, first of all, where is Christ right now? I think we should all know that. I'll just make a note of it. Mark 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. That's where Christ is today. That's where Christ is today. Now, if you turn to Galatians 1. Again, every time you read the beginning of Galatians, you can't help thinking about what's happened to the church today. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me in the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. To him be glory for ever and ever. Did you get that in verse 4? That he might deliver us from the present evil world. Christ, that's part of his job, according to the will of God. Christ is the mediator. He's the go-between. He's the reconciler. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's how important the death of Christ was. It's hard to imagine somebody who is both man and God. And it's also equally mad. In an insane world, how could people kill the very God that created them? Is that not the ultimate insanity? That Roman thrust that spear up into Christ. And all Christ could say was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I don't often go into Bible commentaries unless it's for something sort of historical. But Adam Clark, for what it's worth, he says, and one mediator, the word, and of course it's Greek, I think it's mesietes, mediator signifies literally a middle person, one whose office is to reconcile two parties at enmity. Interesting, isn't it? Christ is our high priest and the mediator before the Father. Now, this is from a World Tomorrow transcript. Back when Mr. Armstrong was doing the broadcast, most of us thought, even then, that the broadcasts were actually aimed at the world, didn't we? Now, we did. To be honest with you, we didn't listen to a lot of them. But especially at college, we didn't have much time. Occasionally went into the radio studio and watched Mr. Armstrong making a broadcast. But it was all aimed at the world, wasn't it? Well, not really. Because when you look at these broadcasts, they're very, very much aimed squarely at the church. We just had one. Look what he was talking about. Go through the transcripts on the website. Dozens, hundreds of them. And more added, coming up as well. This is to the church. See what he says here? Yes, Jesus Christ, as we read again, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he went about doing miracles and doing good to everyone 1900 years ago or a little over when he was on the earth. He's just the same today and he's still living and his present job is to do good for you and to help you. Yes, he is the mediator. My friends, you don't need to pray to some dead woman. Referring to Mary, I guess. You don't need to pray to any dead saint. Thousands of them. You can pray directly to the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, the living Saviour. There it is in black and white. You can pray directly to the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, the living Saviour. We can pray to both. Our relationship's going to be with both. We're going to marry Christ. How much closer relationship can you get than that? God will always be our Father. That quite stunned me when I read that. Here's an example from a sermon. This is Zerubbabel's temple, which he gave in 1978. He says, then he was faced by a major problem. They had to have money, I believe, to buy a building or whatever it was. He says, then I got on my knees and I asked another, let's fast and pray and let's take it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we did. And do you know that about Thanksgiving time, I had to have this by the 15th of December. And about Thanksgiving time, lo and behold, one day, instead of $500, $3,000 came in. But we just couldn't account for that. But we had fasted and prayed, and we had put it up to Christ. And that kept up for over 10 days until we had actually over $50,000. He said, I finally came to find out that we had to have actually more money than I had dreamed of. He had actually underestimated the amount of money he needed to pay whatever it was. But Christ hadn't. But he gave him the right amount of money. Christ had answered and sent every bit of it. And then he ends up by doing his usual bold capital letters and exclamation marks. I know I've been through this. I've seen the answers to prayer. I know that Christ is living. I know that he hears us when we pray. And some of you have never had that experience. It's time some of you get it. You know, back in that time in the 70s, he kept saying things like that, didn't he? And what happened to the church in Pasadena? Right there at headquarters, the vast majority of them involved directly in the work. Meeting in that beautiful auditorium every week, being taught by the top people in the church. And what happened to them? What happened to them? Here's an example of prayer to Jesus under extreme stress. Turn to Acts 7. Acts 7 verse 58. And this is amazing. You know, Peter got up on Pentecost and gave a sermon. And they spent the rest of the day baptizing people. Several thousand of them. Stephen gets up and gives a very similar sermon. And he's killed, murdered. Verse 58, and cast, they took him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. You know, I wondered if this event actually happened in some way to hammer something into Paul's mind, because I'm sure at a later stage he must have looked back on this and had some very serious thinking about it. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The modern translation says they kept on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said that, he died. He says he fell asleep. He died. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Meanwhile, Saul, he made havoc with the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. There's your basis for a man who wrote pretty much about half the New Testament or more. before he was called. How God turned him around, yes? But that's quite incredible. It's quite incredible. But it's a proof of what God can actually do. And you know, God says, prove me. Turn to Malachi. Again, scripture we all know pretty well, I should think. He mentions about tithing. Malachi 3. Keep in mind, the one who's speaking here is the Word, the one who became our Savior, Jesus Christ. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Eternal, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances, and you have not kept them. That's the story of the first 4,000 years, isn't it? Return to me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you have said, where should we return? Why should we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, when have we robbed you? He said, in tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now wherewith, says the Eternal of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, it's quite interesting where we used to live over in the east. Many of the villages back there, you go, you drive to the village and you see the tithe barn next to the church. In years gone by, many years gone by, like the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, people were tithing to the church. They were still tithing to the church of their crops. Now the government just takes it all. I still laugh every time I think about that. I remember the sign, and it says, please don't steal. The government hates competition. Yeah. The teaching is, if we want God to bless us, then we've got to obey him. It's just simple. It's a bit like, it happens in nature, you know. If you feed animals, you ultimately can get a bit of a relationship going with them. I know we had a really bad winter quite some years now, and this poor blackbird was sitting outside just shivering, and I threw a few raisins to it. I mean, it was 6 inches of snow on the ground. And later on that day, I did the same thing. The next morning, on the back door, it was on the step, right? I opened the door, he came in the kitchen and had his little pile of raisins, and he flew away. I remember as a small child, again, we in 1949 it was, I think, in Wales, we had a horrendous winter. Our back garden had a 6-foot wall around it, and the snow was level with the top of it. In fact, I was making tunnels through. My dad actually built me an igloo to show me how it was done until it collapsed on me. But anyway, it was pretty cold. And there was a little robin on the windowsill. And my mum opened the window a little bit and put a saucer there with some warm milk and bread in it. And the little chap came in there and was eating. In other words, this feeding. But you know, we don't react to that, do we? God feeds us, and what do? Reject him. As a people. He said, if you obey me, I'll give you peace. I'll give you prosperity. I'll give you good health. I'll give you even a bit of wealth. And what do? No, we don't want that. What do we want? We want strife. We want corruption. We want war. We want killing. We want disease. It's all down to attitudes. Satan broadcasts in attitudes. And that's the attitude of this world today. And that's what you see. That's the insanity in people. Total, total insanity. That's what we've got to change. No problem then. Should be quite simple. It's still going to be, as it said there, when they go off track, there'll be somebody behind you. You don't go that way. They hear a voice behind them. Not there. It's going to take a lot of work. Mr. Armstrong said 3-4 generations before people finally get this world completely out of their head. The teaching is, if you want to want God to bless us, then we've got to be obeying him. Remember I quoted Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Right? Think about it. The message has never changed from the very beginning. Genesis 4, verse 6. Let's turn there. Genesis 4, verse 6. "And the Eternal said to Cain, why are you wroth? Why are you upset? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door." Right? Now, we know that sin is the transgression of the law. So he was transgressing the law. Oops, but hang on, this is a little bit before Sinai, isn't it? Like, quite a long time before Sinai, like 2,500 years. And the law was still there. And there's people, believe it or not, today in God's church that don't believe that the law was in extent. That is insane. If there's no law, there's no penalty. There's no transgression. Back when I was at college, we used to go to Germany quite a bit and gathering news and so forth and so on. There's no law in Germany that tells you the speed control on the motorway. No speed limit. There's no law. You cannot be done for speeding. Well, you couldn't then. You couldn't be done for speeding because there was no restriction. There was no law. And you had to be careful. If you're driving at 80 or 90 miles an hour, which to us was incredibly fast, you stayed in the left-hand lane behind the truck in front of you that was also doing 80 or 90 miles an hour, while the BMs and the Porsches and the Mercedes came down doing 120 miles an hour. But they were all right. There was no law. But he transgressed the law. He says sin lies at the door. And if he's transgressed the law, then the law must have been a law. Do you think God would make man and not give him his law? Crazy. Insane. Abel did well. Why? By obeying the law. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 4. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." All thy commandments are righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. To this day we can look at that example and say he did what God told him. He obeyed the law. He obeyed the law. Fast forward 2,000 odd years to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 5. Right in the middle of the giving, or the restating, shall I say, of the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, Exodus 20. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." Verse 6, "and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Same message. Fast forward another few years to 2,000 years ago, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus Christ himself, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Don't they all profess today to love Christ? Yeah, of course we do. Do you all love Jesus? I remember watching these American evangelical types going on, and that's all he seemed to be able to get out of his mouth. "You must all love Jesus. How do you love Jesus? Well, you keep his commandments. That's what you do." Oh no, they're done away with. That is insanity. That is absolute insanity. John 15 verse 10, just make a note of it. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." In other words, if you keep God's commandment, Christ said, "I will love you." It's a two-way thing. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why? Because that is what it's all about. Those commandments, that law, is the basis of the government of God. And we've got to be living it. We've got to be living it. We're doing it right now, aren't we? Even you people who are scattered out there on the internet, maybe there's not another member for 500 miles. But we're together. We're obeying God's instructions and we're living God's way. We must keep in mind the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The first 4,000 years of mankind's existence, it was all to prove the point that it's impossible to obey God without his Holy Spirit. If you think about it. All that pain, all that suffering, all those wars, the captivity of Israel, the captivity of Judah, it was all there to prove, basically, that without God's Spirit, you can't obey God's law. Because that's the problem. They could not obey the law. They could not obey the law. It's impossible to obey God's law without his Spirit in us, or in the case of our younger sanctified children, working with them. Their minds are open as well. They have access. When we ask God for his Holy Spirit every day, it shows God that we realize the importance of that Holy Spirit in our lives. That God's breath, as Mr. Bowles was going on about a week or two ago. The words that come out on our breath are the words of God. Most of what I've said here today has come right out of the Bible. It's God breathed. That's where it comes from. Now, we must keep in mind the will of God. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's pick a few verses out here. Verse 8. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, once you start obeying God's law and God opens our minds, you start to see things, don't you? You start to understand God's plan. You start to understand there are certain things in your life that needs to be changed. And we've all got to get things out and change. We've got to become more like God because we're going to be God. We understand that God's reproducing himself. But that only comes from the Holy Spirit. You can't do it academically. It doesn't work. You can prove that by looking at some of the great academics like Mr. Hawking. What's his name again? Stephen Hawking. An amazing man, amazing mind. But what does he end up saying? The whole universe came from nothing. Insane. Sorry, that's insanity. How can something come from nothing? And so much of it, by the way. Completely crazy. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Isn't that what God is? Holy, perfect, righteous character. Verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the eternal. You've got to do that. What's acceptable to the eternal? Verse 17. Therefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Right, now in that in mind, turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. You see, again, we come, this world, we've got to come out of it. When we come out of this world, we go back into a sane environment. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes, the mind needs renewing because, quite frankly, before we were baptized and received the Holy Spirit, the mind wasn't all that good, really. We were part of the world. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Turn to Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 32. Here's the acceptable will of God. This is what God's doing, working towards. This is what they're striving for. This is what the whole plan of God is about. Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock. Little flock, yes. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what it's all about. To give us the kingdom. To make us kings and priests. To serve Jesus Christ and God the Father for eternity, which is a long time. Turn to Revelation 3. Let's just look a bit more into this will of God. This perfect and acceptable will of God. Revelation 3, verse 10. We know the scripture, don't we? We know the scripture very well. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial or temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. They're not going to respond very well, are they? Them that dwell on the earth. They're going to stop their wars and fightings and get joined up and try to fight Christ. Do you know what? That's also insanity. Complete, total and utter insanity. Led by a leader who is totally insane. The fact that Satan, as a created being, could go up onto God's throne and take over God's throne from his very creator, that's insane. You've got to think of these things. This is the attitude that is being poured out onto mankind on a daily basis. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have. Let no man take your crown. You've got to hang on to that gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude wrote. He that overcomes, overcomes what? Overcomes this world, overcomes Satan. Gets his mind totally tuned onto God's wavelength. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. If you take all the words added by the translators, it adds a bit more import, which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now, the word name, as I've mentioned before, can also mean character, but it can also mean authority. And it looks like what this is saying here is authority. The authority. This is what we want. If you're going to be a king and a priest in the kingdom of God, what kind of power and authority do you think you're going to have? What kind of power are we going to have? It's going to be incredible. And we're going to have the job of bringing billions of people into the family of God in the millennium, and probably overseeing the White Throne Judgment period, when all who've ever lived have got a chance to come into the kingdom. And just to make sure we get the point, verse 13, Christ himself says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Yes, I've got the note here, actually. I blurted it out a bit early. So the Greek word here for name means authority, and it also means character. But you know what? To wield the kind of authority that God's got, you need holy, righteous character. You know, we don't want a spirit being losing their temper, because you might suddenly find half a dozen galaxies have been vaporized. One angel can destroy the whole earth. In the spirit realm, there's power over physical things. God is not going, as Mr. Armstrong said again in that broadcast, God's not going to give us that power until we can handle it. And you can only handle that power when you are righteous, when you're actually living according to God's law. Turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Let's wrap this up now. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. The Apostle Peter points out to our destiny. It's kind of interesting. Peter doesn't mention the millennium. Now, did they not know about it? Did they not understand it? Abraham, the same. He wasn't looking forward to the millennium. He was looking forward to the New Jerusalem. They were focused right at the very end of the 7,000 years. Peter says in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." There will be no unrighteous there. The unrighteous will have been burned up completely. Right now, our prayers go up before the throne of God. In the future, we will be right near the throne of God, because the holy city has God the Father and Jesus Christ in it, with us, we with them. From there, we will administer whatever there is to administer. You know, we've often said, we've got this whole, all these galaxies. But wait, what does it say? A new heaven and a new earth. You have galaxies colliding with each other. I mean, they're not smashing literally to each other. A galaxy is a massive thing, a lot of space. But they've seen them where they're actually one going through the other. I would just love to have seen the original that God blew up to form the whole universe, which we haven't even yet got to the outer edges of, and blow it up in an orderly, lawful manner where it creates different galaxies all over the place. And as we've seen from some of the photographs, they're beautiful. They're things of great beauty. Why did God have to make things of great beauty that we're only just seeing now? Yes, right now our prayers got before the throne of God. In the future, we will be with God. We're not going to heaven. The holy city is coming here. The earth will be the center of everything. So let's just close. Just turn to Revelation 22. Verse 14. And guess what? We're back to the same old thing. Last thing virtually mentioned in Revelation. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Isn't that amazing? It started off with Abel. And here we are at the end of the 7,000 years. The holy city down on the earth. All 1,500 miles squares of it. A new earth, a new heaven. God the Father in Christ here. And at that point, again, he says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Don't you get the impression that that's like a key point throughout the whole Bible? You know it's not happened, does it? It only happens when people have God's Holy Spirit. That they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. By that time, all those people will be literally ashes under the feet of the righteous. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches.